Well, before we pray, you need to recognize that we are beginning the Great Tribulation today in our study. Got to take the whole sentence. Father God, even as we come together this morning, it is your hand, and we are so thankful. Lord, I pray that you would just cause those things to flee that are not of you in and around our being and our thoughts. And we pray that you will be the real teacher as we gather together. You are so gracious, so good and kind. And Lord, we need you. Can't do it by ourselves, don't even want to try. But we want to be taught by you. These are heavy things that we are sharing here, Father. It is your wonderful word, and you do convey that which you will do to us in oh so many ways. So, Lord, teach us, we pray. Change us to be more like you. Again, all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And maybe before I start, you know, I'm talking to Jim on a cough, and talking to Jeff on Charity. She's not feeling well, and I don't know. It's terrible to get sick from time to time, isn't it, huh? But the good news,
it
humbles us. Yeah, okay. Listen with your heart. At the end of the 19th century, two French writers went to visit a well-known French scientist. He was kind of like a scientific prophet. You can hardly wait, right? A scientific prophet. He had forecasted some of the weapons of mass destruction that would appear in the next century. He said to the writers, "We've only begun to list the alphabet of destruction." Silence fell over the meeting. The elder of the two writers said quietly, and listen with your heart now, "I think before that time comes, God will come like a great gatekeeper with his keys dangling at his waist and say, 'Gentlemen, it's closing time.'" Study Revelation. Remember Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So, a book with a blessing, absolutely unique within the Bible. Revelation 1:19, a book with a divine outline, as God tells John, "Write the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." After this, after the revelation knowledge of what he had been shown, the resurrected Christ, after the things which are, the very real seven churches which we read about, spoke about, taught about, to chapter 4 where he would say in just that opening verse, "Now after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here and I will show you the things which must take place after this.'" The same Greek word being used twice in that. Metatauta at the start, metatauta at the end. After these things. And that's where we are. We have John caught up in the heavenlies. Here he sees what it's announced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but what appears is a lamb bearing the marks of sacrifice. Indeed, the Lamb of God, as John would say at our Lord's baptism, that would take away the sins of the world. He alone is worthy, what? To take up a scroll, a very unique document with seven seals. And by most, they see it as the title deed of the earth, forfeited to Satan when Adam fell. We'll talk about that again. And the Lamb who was slain, he is that kinsman redeemer. He is the only one that could really pay the price. The one who could pay the price. And what we see towards the end of chapter 5, because we are almost in chapter 6 here, is praise that flows from just over and over throughout myriads of angels and certainly the beings in there. And most of all, we should take note, the church which is there. The church which is there. Now, with your heart, you can turn to it if you want to, but we're going to spend just a wee bit of time before we enter Revelation 6 in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4. And this is important as we gain an understanding of what is about to happen. Luke chapter 4, we see the temptation of our Lord. Beginning in verse 1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And what begins here is a Bible study for Satan. Take note. But Jesus answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomsoever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Wow. Now, watch carefully the answer here, but please take note. Jesus does not question Satan's authority to claim the kingdoms of this world. Not at all. Doesn't question it. Because it's true. That's right, Diane. So stay with me. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, this continues this temptation. There's one more in there, but I wanted you very specifically to see how Jesus dealt with a statement from the enemy that very clearly the kingdoms of this world were in the hands of the God of this world. With that in mind, a bit more, because it's going to get dicey now, stay with me, from Luke chapter 4, really beginning in verse 14, because this temptation goes down, and I want to jump to this. And it says in verse 14 of Luke 4, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now this is important. Verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, and where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, listen carefully what the Lord says, as he in effect opens formally his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, and he is set at liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, period, if you're looking at Luke. But this is a quote from Isaiah. Now, from the book of Isaiah. Listen with your heart. 700 years earlier, Isaiah 61, verse 1. And the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where the period was in Luke. But it's a comma here. For the next line is so important. And the day of vengeance of our God. The Lord did not say that when he stood in that synagogue in Nazareth. Not a period this time, but a comma. And that's what we're about to examine in detail. Because what has changed is the difference between the first coming and the second coming of our Lord. Stay with me now. Stay with me. So the Christian church has been preaching the Word of God for 2,000 years. And a lot of that has been thrown back at them with wild abandonment. All right? To coin a phrase, the world has done much violence. But what we'll begin to enter in is Judgment Day. The world did what it wanted to do. Recognize the world did absolutely what it wanted to do. They married who they wanted to marry. They slept whoever they wanted to sleep with. They killed and slandered whoever they wanted. They robbed and stole whenever they wanted. Whenever they wanted, they oppressed widows, the fatherless, the poor. And now it's judgment time. They did not seek help to be delivered from sin. They did not seek the refuge of the blood of Christ. None of it. And in the light of this, at the end of chapter 6, we'll get to it today, believe me. At least I think we will, all right? Where it says in verse 17, it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, who is able to stand?" There's a question there. Stay with me. The scroll in chapter 5 is opening. The first of the four seals are coming open in verse 1 of chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb had opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So the Lamb who is worthy, the Lamb of God, our Lord, our kinsman redeemer, has the right to open it. Adam Clark makes this note. It is worthy of remark that the opening of the seals is not merely a declaration of what God will do, but it is an exhibition of a purpose then accomplished, for whenever the seal is opened, the sentence is immediately executed. So stay with me now. And it says, "And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" And that's kind of a bit of a crummy translation. It's more like, "Go forth. Go forth. Come, go forth. Yeah, proceed. Proceed." And it says, "Behold, a white horse." Now, taught by some, this is Jesus. Bad deal. A bad challenge in the scripture there to call that Jesus. Not the case. This is a satanic dictator off the chart. We know him as the Antichrist. His crown is a Stephanus. It's like an award. He's not without that, but it's not what we will see when another one comes riding on a horse in Revelation 19, crowned with many crowns. And that has royalty in it, not Stephanus. With that in mind, the fruit of this first rider, who rules with a bow, not a sword, and the fruit of that is war and famine. But stay with me here just for a moment. He rules with a bow. That same word is actually the same word that is used in Genesis for the rainbow. The rainbow, which was a pretty dramatic demonstration by God of what? A promise, an agreement, and a covenant. So hold on to that just for a moment. And we'll return to this here in a minute. But just keep that in mind. Because, you know, the surface picture that you look at, well, this guy's bow and arrow, you know, kind of like, you know, the Green Arrow on, yeah, anyway, yeah, we better, You're right. It says nothing. It's the bow. There's the key. Now stay with me. He says that he went out conquering and to conquer. We view this as the final satanic dictator over men. We see he will be more terrible than all the previous dictators were. He will rule over men as what? A false messiah. And he will lead men in organized rebellion against God in the pattern of Nimrod, his first predecessor. David Glusak, I think he gave me some insight in that direction, where he says he's often called the Antichrist. In Genesis 10, we find about Nimrod, where it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. In a sense, he was a mighty hunter of men, good point, Lee, of men before the Lord. It was offensive to the face of God, offensive to the face of God. And we have a world that is set for a political leader like this, all waiting for that emergence. All that stands in the way of this, according to the word of God, I'll show you here in a minute, is the church, the body of Christ, which is what filled with God's Spirit. That is the only thing that stands in the way of this individual being revealed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a couple of verses, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit will be completely taken out of the way? Well, the Spirit that is within the body of Christ will be. But the Holy Spirit will be here, certainly, because there's going to be, I hope, billions that will come to know the Lord during what we call the Great Tribulation. Now, when this leader is manifest, from Daniel chapter 9, spoiler alert, okay, and, you know, in a few months, Jim somewhere around here, he's listening, in a few months we'll get to that, all right? And those last four verses of Daniel chapter 9, you need to own it. You need to own it. It is so saturated with just, anyway. The 70th week of Daniel, he speaks of an agreement. Let me read it to you. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And it speaks of the Antichrist. Jeff, one bad dude. All right? Way bad. He says, and then he shall confirm a covenant or agreement. Remember that bow? That was an agreement. Stay with me. With many for 1 week. And the many are the Jews in here. The many are the Jews. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall he make one who shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, I know that all sounds confusing, all right? Not to Lee, but the rest of you. I know it is. But the concept, and Jesus spoke of one who would come, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the abomination that maketh desolate. And we'll have one that comes in and makes an agreement, interestingly enough, for 7 years. Remember the bow, the agreement, the covenant? God said, I would never destroy the world. This one will make an agreement with the Jews for 7 years. He will do what is seemingly impossible to the world as peoples are brought together. And I believe that the temple will be rebuilt and rebuilt very quickly at that point. At 3.5 years into that equation, he says, well, it's all done. Now I'm going to take up residence. He says, because you see, I'm God. And you are to worship me like God. The abomination that maketh desolate, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He goes out conquering and to conquer. This is one bad dude, and he is the first horseman of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. with that in mind, because this is so good, right? Stay with me. Verse 3 and 4, "And when he opened the second seal," and this is our Lord, "I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.'" And remember, that's go forth, proceed. "Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." So the red horse brings war and conflict. But how? All he needs to do is remove peace from the earth. Remove peace from the earth. And when that is done, you know what happens? Men rush to destruction. They rush to destruction and war. Now, whether this is considered a direct or indirect judgment, it's a judgment from God. It is a judgment of God. It says that people should kill one another. And take note, how are we doing as of April of 2017? Yeah. Our military expenditures are at least $1.756 trillion. All right. But when this occurs, even that will be off the chart. There'll be plenty of money for armaments in that direction. So you have war coming in massively. The next horse of the apocalypse, verses 5 and 6. "And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" So we have a satanic dictator, we have peace removed, and that fruit, look at that, is scarcity. One of the commentators made note, because I wouldn't have any way of figuring this out on my own, but when it talks about a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, these prices are about 12 times higher than it would be normally. So if you're paying a buck for a loaf of bread, it's going to cost you 12. It's going to cost you 12. But a denarius was close to a day's wages. They call scarcity. Scarcity. "A time of famine when life will be reduced to the barest necessities to those that are left here on the earth." It says, "And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand." That's speaking of rationing, of scarcity again. But in all of this scarcity, and here's the incongruity of it, there's an inequity that flows. Because remember the latter portion of that verse in Revelation? "Do not harm the oil and the wine. The nicer things will be available for those who can afford it. There will still be the oil and the wine that should not be banned." Well, yeah, it's a sign, it's a symbol in the word of prosperity. It's a symbol in that direction. So, scarcity, famine, bare necessity, and opulence, incongruity. With that in mind, the final horse of the apocalypse, verses 7 and 8. "And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the four living creatures saying, 'Come and see.'" Again, that's proceed. "So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." A pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. The impact of that satanic dictator, of scarcity, of war, of famine, over a fourth of the earth. Today we have at least 7.4 billion people on the earth. What that means, according to the Word of God here, is at least 1.85 billion people that die. This is beyond our comprehension. beyond our comprehension. Jesus would say in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as never been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." It's important to know in all of this that given to the horsemen, those four that are identified there, that power is given by the God of all creation. God is in absolute control. He holds the scroll. He opens the seals. Remember the last verse out of the Isaiah quote that was not given in the book of Luke. "And the day of vengeance of my God." Stay with me. We got a few more seals to pop here. Verses 9 through 11, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." So we have the cry of martyrs. They're under the soul, or under the souls are under the altar. And what would we find under the altar, the tabernacle area, the temple area? We would find blood. And in a sense, the blood or the death of those individuals is an offering to God. It says, who had been slain for what? The word of God. And in a sense, their blood cries out. Their blood cries out. Remember, the blood of Abel cried out in Genesis chapter 4. Also, we see in Numbers chapter 35, the blood of unavenged murderers would cry out. Lots. Stay with me. It doesn't get any better. Stay with me. Verses 12 through 17. "And I looked," here's the sixth seal, "and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in caves and in rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So we see earthquake, sun issues just being darkened, the moon like blood, stars of the heaven seemingly falling. Now, there are those who teach this that will spiritualize this. They'll change it into a poetic effort. Now, I believe John is describing this as well as he can. These are events that are connected with the coming of the Messiah. Consider not the book of Revelation, but elsewhere in the Word of God, from the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, just two verses, verses 14 through 16. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That the day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. The great day of the Lord is near." In the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, "The sun and moon grow dark, the stars diminish in their brightness. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it?" Very real events, so much so, towards the end of Revelation, again, you hear John, here's the cry of those that are on the earth. and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves. And they're crying out, who can hide? Who can hide? They are not hiding themselves from poetic extravagance. They are not. They are humbled by the wrath of God in a way that is beyond our comprehension. We grieve with the loss of life in some of, quote unquote, the modern day wars that we have. We grieve, but we are talking about a loss of life that eclipses our imagination, eclipses. A comment from commentator Sweet, where he says, they hide not only from the terror of judgments, but from the face of him who sits on the throne. And he says here, what sinners dread most is not death, but the revealed presence of God. Wow. The revealed presence of God. Judgment off the scale. Now, many believe that as we look at those six seals, they are, in effect, a summary of judgments which will occur during this entire message. But here's the reality. This is the day of the Lord. With clarity, this is the day of the Lord. Judgments have fallen in the past. We've seen dictators, war, famine, persecution. They've gone through history. We've seen this. But never in the magnitude of what we're looking at. Never seen it like that. Never. Walford makes this comment, the wars and famines predicted in the second and third seals are not unfamiliar events in the history of the world, but never before since the time of Noah has a judgment so devastating been so consummated as to destroy one-fourth of the earth's population at one stroke. Again, the sixth seal asks the question. When it's open, the people ask, who is able to stand? And this is an important one. Only the believer can stand before the great judgment, the one who justifies by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Only. I was in the book of Acts this morning in devotions before Lee woke up this morning, okay? We found Paul and Silas in a Philippian jail. It had been a fine night after they'd been beat up and what have you. In the dark, they are singing praise. And then a bit of an earthquake, not like the Revelation earthquake, but just enough to kind of open all the doors, all right? Jailer wakes up, sees all the doors open, figures, well, my life is over. Gets ready to kill himself. Paul says, don't do that. We're all still here. And he comes in with a light. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And I know I'm preaching to the choir here. And Paul just says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And there's a little caveat, and your household. Because you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be a witness to all of your youngins, your loved ones. Here's the reality. Romans 5. Verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, through which we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in the face of great wrath, for the time is up, because our Lord and Savior has already bore the wrath that we deserved. In a sense, we remember it this Friday, what we call Good Friday, the wrath that we deserved. And that encompasses a knee that is bowed, a heart that is bowed at Gethsemane, all through the trials, the beatings, the abuse, and then finally the crucifixion. Things that we cannot understand. Even as Jesus would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Martin Luther, beside himself, God forsaking God, who can understand it? We may never understand that which went down there, but understand this. He bore the wrath that was justifiably ours. And that's the reason we can stand. We will not be judged, because that judgment went elsewhere. Now, is that heavy enough? You can exhale now. Don't you shake your head at me like that. Do you have a question?
I know there's a debate on the tribulation. The saints are going to be into this, or we're going to be pulled out.
Yeah, there are those that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and certainly we teach that here at Calvary. There are those that believe in a mid-trib rapture, you know, kind of like a pre-wrath rapture. There are those that don't believe in the rapture at all, and that you know, somehow we will be protected, and that somehow when we come with the Lord in Revelation 19, somehow we get raptured up and then turn back and come back. Real quick. Lots of strange things. We believe that the Word of God clearly teaches what we call a pre-tribulation rapture. If only for this reason, Jeff. If we believe, well, the Lord can't, there's no such thing as a rapture, then, well, the Lord won't come now because the tribulation isn't here. So the Lord delayeth his coming. That is not a good way to be. No. The Bible teaches what? The doctrine of imminency, of his return at any time, at any time. And we should live with that expectation. John would say, that's a cleansing hope at any time, in a twinkling of an eye. And I'd much rather be, as I've heard Pastor Jim share, on that side of the equation than the other side of the equation that says, well, Lord won't come right away. He has to come 3.5 years before middle of the tribulation, when we see the guy, the abomination of desolation. You know, the picture of all of that. Now, live in the expectancy. You know, it could be today. I know that Lee doesn't want it to happen today. He would like maybe a couple more years, you know, 10 more, yeah. Yeah. Soon. We are going to see in this last 7 years, because we've just begun it in this story here, though this, many look at this as a summary of the judgments and or the impact that we're going to see, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments, but we're going to see 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. We're going to see two witnesses that show up. We're going to see the presence of God over and over again, extending indeed, his hands. You know, come believe on me and you'll be saved. Remember what he tells the martyrs in this chapter. Wait just a little while, because there's a few more, all right, that need to die. It's going to happen, and it'll be quick. Okay, now finish. I have something of very high theological order for you to finish, and then I will close in prayer. You can close your Bibles here, okay? This is for you, Jan. All right? This is called the mason jar. Ooh. An old mountaineer had lived a full but not exactly saintly life and was now on his deathbed. He summoned his weeping wife. Sarah, he said, go to the fireplace and take out the stone from the third stone from the top. And she did as he instructed. Reach in there, said her husband, and bring out what you find. Her fingers touched a large mason jar, and with some effort she was able to pull it up. The jar was full of cash. Sarah said to the old man, when I go, I'm going to take all of that money with me. I want you to put that jar up in the attic by the window so I can get it as I go by on my way to heaven. Now, this is very discouraging theology, but stay with me. His wife, good wife, followed his instructions. And that night the old mountaineer died, After the funeral, his wife remembered the mason jar and went to the attic. There, the jar, still full of money, and by the window. Oh, she sighed. I knew I should have put it in the basement. Bad, bad theology. Let's close in prayer. Father God, a little lighthearted thought there, but the judgments that we see in Revelation 6 are so heavy. But Lord, I thank you that as believers in you, looking unto the cross, not looking in our own vain works, not trying to amass all the stuff, but looking unto you because you have done the work, Lord, and we have believed on you, that we are not appointed to that judgment. We are not appointed to wrath. Certainly your wrath on those that dwell upon the earth. So, Lord, I thank you for this word that you've given us this day. I pray that you would just continue to unfold it into our hearts, for you are so gracious, so good, and kind. And, Lord, we know that this is coming. And, Lord, we pray for the deliverance of, oh, so many around us, that truly your hand, which is not short, your hand that which can save to the uttermost, we'll do that in the coming days. Lord, bless the services throughout our community as we approach Good Friday and Easter. And I pray that you would birth, oh, so many into your kingdom. Again, all to your glory, Lord. All to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.